Okay, Revelation 16, we are, of course, looking at this final series of judgments that we know, if you read anything about them, they are called the bowl judgments, or sometimes you will see them referred to as the vial, V-I-A-L, the vial judgments. And this is going to bring us to the climactic point in the history of the world. Now, I'll just kind of give you a little preview of where we're headed next after chapter 16. Chapter 17 and 18 expand and embellish and give detail upon what we are looking at in chapter 16. Those two sections are going to give some of the backstory of what is here simply in a very outlined, simple form. Chapter 17 and 18 are going to give us even more detail about what is going on in this period. But we must first get through these last judgments, and we're looking at the last three. The last three of a series of seven. And again, I want to go back and reiterate, there are some interpreters, many good interpreters differ on these judgments. Many think that as they are listed, these are all the same judgments, but they are just listed and they are developed in a different way throughout the book of Revelation. There are others who are on the other side of the interpretative spectrum that believe that these are successive judgments, and they are in a series of judgments. I tend to fall in the latter group. I think that there are three series of judgments that are going to fall upon the earth during this seven-year period. And it is going to be unlike any era in the history of the world. It is God finally reckoning the evil and the sin of mankind once and for all. It is the triumph of the Lamb of God over the earth. What a wonderful time. And yet at the same time, it is going to be for those who do not know God, those who have never trusted Christ, it is going to be the most horrific period in the history of the world. Well, I want to just review very briefly, because we only covered one of the judgments last Sunday. I'd like to finish it out, the Lord willing, this morning. And the fifth one, as we noted, was the judgment of darkness, complete darkness to the point at which they will suffer from it. Notice verse number 10 in Revelation chapter 16. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Now we noted, and it's very interesting, that it is poured out specifically on the kingdom of the beast. Now what is that? It will be worldwide. It will be worldwide. And of course we looked at the fact that these days are prophesied. We also looked at the result of the judgment here in the last part of verse 10 and 11. And it's threefold. We find, first of all, that it was a foretaste. This is a foretaste of eternal hell and punishment. Now, there would be many today who question the fact of an eternal hell. There are some who are now denying that fact. They are not teaching the fact that there is an eternal hell. Folks, listen, the Scripture teaches that those who know not Christ will be cast into the lake of fire at some point. It's a sad thing, but true. It's a hard thing to deal with in our minds, but yet the Scripture teaches that very thing. And in an age of pluralism and all of that that we have in our nation and in our world, there will be many who say, well, again, that seems awfully bigoted, that seems awfully exclusive, and all of those things. Well, first of all, it is exclusive to this point. that those who receive eternal life must believe in the resurrection and the life exclusively. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, in that sense, the gospel is exclusive to those who believe in Christ. But it is not in any way unjustified, as we have made that point. And we know that the writers have made that point. In fact, in verse 6 of the same chapter, do you recall? He reiterates the fact that God is a just God. And he says, for they, these who have... Let me just back up a little ways into the last part of verse 5. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be. Why is he that way? Why is he righteous? Because you have judged these things. Okay, what's the next step in our thinking? Why have you judged these things in this way? And he explains it once more. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. That is all-encompassing. That would be all of Christianity right there. And he says, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Now those are some very significant and important words. It is their just due. And so all of the things that we have seen in history, all of the things that are currently happening now, which will be history in the days hence, and the bloodshed and the violence and the defiance of God will be reckoned one day. And those who think that they are getting away with their sin and that the darkness can hide them, isn't it interesting that the darkness here is exactly what they get, and God sees them and he gives them darkness. He punishes them with it. But we move on. And we go to the sixth bowl. This takes us from verse 12 to verse 16. And by the way, again, isn't it interesting, and we pointed this out, before we get to that sixth bowl, and it's going to come up again, it says, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Isn't it interesting? And again, it comes back again and again and again in this book, that there is no limit to the hardness of man's heart if he does not recognize and believe in and submit himself to the God of heaven. And they can see all these things, and by this time, there has to be at least some intellectual assent to the fact that these things are happening not just by Mother Earth, Mother Nature. There is someone who is doing these things, because it says they, the God of heaven, they blaspheme the God of heaven, the one who is the God of all grace and mercy. Isn't it a sad and tragic thing? And as we said, there are so many who are so close but yet so far. It reminds me of that one individual who sat before the Apostle Paul and that authority, that person who heard Paul give the gospel. And what was his statement after he heard Paul speak? He said, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. I think that's some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. Because listen, folks, almost will not get us into the kingdom of God. It is, I know who I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It is, I know, not, well, almost, maybe, I hope, in the sense that we think of hope so. No, hope in the Bible is no so, but a lot of people say, well, you know, man, if I come to the end of my days, Pastor Gray, I'm like a lot of people. I hope that my good outweighs my bad, and on the scales of eternity, I hope that the good one outweighs the bad one. And maybe if it does, then God will allow me to enter into the kingdom. But listen, that's not how salvation works. There is no scale of eternity in which that would be weighed. Look, God took all the sins upon himself. There is no scale. And he died for you. And we must believe in that. We must believe that he died and that he took our sins and that he rose again the third day. You see, all of these people by this time will have completely rejected that. The Bible will have been completely, or most of it, wiped out. There will be a difficult environment in which to be saved, although God will still be working. But they blaspheme God. The sixth bowl, let's get on to that. Could say more about it, and we will. But the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And so the sixth bowl here is that the Euphrates is dried up. The Euphrates is dried up. Now, we note first the location of this judgment. And with specific judgments here, we must take note of where this is because it has geographical and other significances. And let's just, you know, it's very interesting that this is one of the major rivers in the Middle East. It runs approximately 1,740 miles, and it goes from the area which is now, of course, Iraq, all the way over to the country of Turkey. The Bible, of course, refers to the Euphrates on several occasions. And it is the eastern border of the promised land called, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 14, it is called the Great River. And, of course, it's mentioned here in Revelation and elsewhere. But we note the nature of the judgment is that the water dries up. This is significant because the result of it will be, first of all, it is a preparation for the climactic battle. Notice the last part of verse 12. It says that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now again, we are not given specifics on who those kings are. There have been many teachers and Bible scholars over the years who, again, have given us many interpretations. And we can look, and we can look at the current scene, and we can perhaps surmise of what it might be. And the way things are going, it would seem to indicate that what is on the horizon and what is being prepared is that there will be many armies or several armies from different nations, including China, Russia, and probably a coalition of Muslim nations that will band together. And this will be one last military push to erase Israel off the map once and for all. It will ultimately be, again, Satan, the beast who is leading the way, the Antichrist, who is defiant again himself against a holy God, who is saying and acting that these things will be done and they will attempt it. They will attempt to do what to the people of God? Erase them from the face of the earth. Again, I want to say, as I've said before, that I personally do not believe that if you look at Scripture carefully, that you can say that the Lord has eradicated, listen, that he has eradicated any of his promises to Israel. I think the covenants, the blessings, the things that he promised, listen, to Abraham way back thousands of years ago are still intact. He has blessed Israel. He is going to continue to bless Israel. None of what Israel has done has negated God's promises. There is still the Davidic covenant, which I believe is still operative and will be. And one of the main aspects of the Davidic covenant is what? Well, the main one is the fact that he promised David, he said, that you will have an heir to your throne in perpetuity. In other words, forever. Now, I don't think that he has rescinded that promise. You say, well, Pastor, but look at what Israel did. Look at how Israel came, and even John wrote about it in his gospel, and it says that he came into his own, the nation of Israel, and they, Israel, received him not. Is that not enough to take away those? I don't believe so. And you say, well, really? How come? I think what it shows is this, folks, is that while the spotlight was taken off of Israel as a nation, and it was shown, and it has been shining upon the Gentile nations since that very time. But God has not done away with them, and what it shows is this. And by the way, the blessings that we've seen, that he's going to do a great work, gospel work, in the nation of Israel specifically, it shows us and it brings us back to this point again and again, and that he is a God of all grace and mercy. That's why he hasn't done away with Israel. They're still his people. I think I could even say this very boldly. Based upon what we know from the Word of God, and based upon the evidence that we've seen in past decades in history, and that's this, is that they have this nation, because they are God's chosen, they have God's divine protection upon them. And I will say this, I don't think there will ever be a time where Israel will be wiped off the map. And I think that's because God's going to preserve them. He's already done it. If you begin to study all the assaults of Israel since they became a nation in 1948, you will note, and military historians will tell you, that there is no human reason why, militarily speaking, they should still exist. In 1973, there was the Yom Kippur War. Now, interestingly enough, we, as our family in a church, had been in Israel just a few months before that war broke out in 1972. And it was very interesting that we could see even another example of those trying to wipe out Israel. Back in those days, you would go through the countryside of Israel and you would see rusted out tanks and military equipment scattered all over Israel. And that was from the Six-Day War, back in 1968. Now we come a few years later, and the Yom Kippur War was a coalition of Egypt, Syria, Jordan, and they were coming against Israel. And of course, you know geographically, that is easy to do. And guess what? They were wiped out. How do you explain that? The only logical explanation, my friends, is this, is that the hand of God is still upon His chosen. Still upon His chosen. And I believe that God is going to continue that until the history of this world is completed. And so they're going to attempt it. They're going to attempt it, and it's going to be unlike anything that the world has ever experienced. One said this, the drying up of the Euphrates will be an immediate help to these advancing armies, but it will set them up for defeat, as was true of Pharaoh's army. And so here they come, and they're going to the plain of Megiddo. And it's going to be there, centralized there, but it's going to run the whole gamut of the land of Israel, as we looked at earlier. That's why it says it's the blood is going to flow. And it uses that language that means it is going to be very bloody and very violent. It's very interesting that purportedly Napoleon Bonaparte, as he visited the Middle East, stood on the plain of Megiddo, and he said, "This is a perfect battleground." And isn't that interesting that it will be in the last days? We also see something else very interesting here, is that there is going to be demonic influence in verses 13 and 14. "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs." Now, that doesn't mean they were literally, but again, it's trying to give you the idea of the unwholesome, terrible, horrific nature of these beasts or these creatures. And so he's describing it in these terms. I have personally have never been one that likes to play with frogs. Okay, I remember having buddies of mine when we were young, and man, they would just find frogs and toads and pick them up and play with them, put them in their pocket and all that kind of thing, and you know, torture them and all kinds of things. I didn't like that, and I didn't like to touch them. The only reason I touched one in high school was because we had to for a grade. Okay. All right, some of you remember that in biology. And it, you know what? That's the last time I want to touch a frog. I just don't like them, okay? They're just, you know, and especially to eat them, okay? All right, some of you may like fried frog legs, okay? Don't invite me over for that, okay? Okay? If you're going to fry anything, good old chicken is fine with me, okay? But people eat them. They, you know, anyway. But he's describing something here that's not very pretty, in other words. And isn't it interesting, too, again, that we see what is ongoing still in the world, and it's going to increase until, again, these climactic events occur, and that's the increasing demonic influence over the world, over its people, and over its rulers. Now, again, I think sometimes we may downplay that concept. And maybe sometimes, especially in conservative circles such as we would say, well, you can't blame everything, you know, you can't say the devil made us do it. No, that's not what we're saying. But I think sometimes we go, unfortunately, the opposite way. And I say that to say this. We sometimes wonder why we're seeing and hearing and experiencing the things that we are in this world. We begin to question, well, why are people doing this and thinking this way, and the sins that we never dreamed would be acceptable are now, it is plastered all over entertainment. And it has become acceptable. I'm going to tell you this, it's because of demonic, satanic influence. Listen, folks, you cannot deny it. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And that influence is going to increase as these days go on. Think about this again. Think about the vacuum of in society and on earth when the church is gone. Now, we will readily admit there are many improvements that the church as a whole could make and needs to, and have a little bit better influence on society and culture. However, I think that on the other side of that argument is the fact that even though it may not be perfect, there is still an influence that the church has, and maybe one of it is keeping God's hand at bay. And when that is gone, think about the fact that there will be no influence from the church, because it will be in heaven with the Lord. That's going to be a very difficult time for this earth, morally speaking, spiritually speaking, when that happens. And so, again, we note this, that, let me go back to verse 13 again. "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So here we have another, the unholy trinity, as we talked about in earlier passages. Who is that? Well, it is Satan, it is the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They are all mentioned here. It is that unholy trinity which has forced itself upon the world as the religious hierarchy that everyone should believe in and worship, and many will. That is what is at work. That's what's at play here. And their influence among world rulers is achieved through what? Miraculous signs. Now, something that we need to recall is that the beast, the Antichrist, whoever he may be, okay? And again, just let me tell you, we do not know who it is. And if you begin hearing teachers or preachers predicting and saying it is this individual, that individual, run, okay? Because they do not know, all right? We do not know. Well, Pastor Gray, isn't it a Jew? We do not know that. Is it going to be a Muslim? We don't know that either, okay? And it's not the point of us to know. If God had wanted us to know, He would have told us. That's not the point. The point is this, is that He will be empowered, listen, supernaturally by Satan himself. And He will have certain powers, and He will be able to do signs, and people are going to believe in Him. They are going to fall for Him. They are going to do these things willingly. And we see right now, as we live in society, all of the preparation for these things to happen. Again, I want to say very clearly, folks, because you've been hearing and reading about it in the last 18 months or more, of some saying, well, obviously we have to be living in the Great Tribulation right now. No, we're not. And the biggest reason I can say that is because we as a church are still here. We are not in the tribulation. But we can see, I firmly believe, that what we are seeing in society is preparation for what is to come. Now, how far down the road that is, we do not know. But it is a slow preparation for society. It's almost like an anesthetic that is going to work very slowly to the point where we are completely numb to anything that will be done in society. I was reading just this week, and we've talked previously about getting the mark of the beast and all of these things that people are going to willingly participate in. It is not going to be done by force. But I was reading this week that one entertainment center, I think it was a theater out in Colorado, is experimenting with the fact that you can go and you don't have to have any identification. You just wave your palm over a scanner in order to get into this place of entertainment. Okay. The technology is there. All of these things are there, and that may seem insignificant to some, but here's the thing. It is preparing us for these things. It's preparing us for it. How many of you, maybe you don't need to raise your hand this morning, but I fall into this category where I never, hardly ever have any cash anymore in my wallet, okay? If I get a dollar bill, I'm like, man, a dollar bill, all right. I have something to put in my wallet, okay? And isn't it interesting that most of you have a little debit card, okay? And on that debit card now, we have moved from a few years ago where we swipe it to what do we do with it? We stick it in the machine, and it has a little thing on it called the chip reader. And every piece of our banking information is on that little chip. Now, again, is that of the devil? Not necessarily. Okay. Is it sinful to have all that? No. But what I am saying is this, is while that is not in anywhere near that at this point, I think it's preparation for it. And again, by the time these things are going to play out, none of these things that seem strange as we read them are going to be abnormal to the inhabitants of the earth. You see what I'm saying? All of these things will be just a process of change in society. And on top of that, these who come and they look so spiritual and they look so mighty and they have all of these things, there will be those who are so blinded and so hardened that they cannot see through them. And what did we note a couple of chapters ago is that everything that they do and they say is false and it's a lie. Everything. Satan is the liar and the father of it. And he's going to lie his way to the end. And people are going to fall. Well, notice we have a message from Christ here, a great word, and this is one of the what we would call the Beatitudes of Revelation. He says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed, joyful is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Isn't it interesting again that in the midst of all of this darkness, we have this word and this message from Christ by way of encouragement. To whom? To the believer. And we find that there is both a warning and a blessing here. The warning is that he comes as a thief, and that implies suddenness and the necessity for preparedness. And he mentions that, of course, in the Gospels. We know that our Lord, when he's preaching and he's giving those discourses, he will say that. And the principle is the same. And here's the wonderful thing that we as believers can take to heart. And we better be warned at the same time, is that if he can come as a thief, that implies suddenness, and we better be prepared. We better be prepared. What are we doing for the Lord? What are we doing for the Lord? What are we doing on behalf of our Lord and our Savior? And so there's the warning. He's coming as a thief, but the blessing is, he says, "Blessed is he who watches." That is being prepared in action, watches. In other words, that is the consciousness of Christ's coming. The consciousness of Christ's coming. I read you that passage from Thessalonians that, again, sometimes, unfortunately, we only hear it at funerals. And Paul is writing to believers. He said, "I want you to understand what happens to those who are dead and those who pass away." He said, "They shall not all sleep, but they shall be changed." And he says that to the Corinthian church, to the Thessalonian church. He says, "Look, you need to understand that when he comes, those who are dead will rise out of the graves first. They get first dibs." He says, "But those who are alive and remain, who don't go by the way of the grave, they, right after that, in split seconds, are going to join those who come out of the graves. We will join each other in the air." And he says, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, what does that mean? There'll never be a time where we're separated from our Savior ever again. From then on into eternity. But interestingly, Paul says to those people, those believers, he says, "Wherefore, comfort each other with these words." How often do we do that? That's why I've said before, you know, and some of you have been doing it since I mentioned it many weeks ago, that the early church had that greeting and they would say, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." That's a beautiful word, isn't it? And some of you say that to me. I love that. Because that is what we need to keep in the forefront of our minds and our hearts is that he can come at any moment and take us away. Now, I want to, again, give us this word of admonition. Let us not only be anxious for the Lord to come because, well, after all, man, he'll get us out of all of this mess. Well, that will happen. That would be nice, wouldn't it? But the main reason that we should be desiring the Lord to come is because we want to be in his presence. That was Paul. Paul said, in essence, he said, yeah, I've got a lot of things to do here. I've got a lot of ministering to do for you that I would know would be beneficial. But he said, I'm torn. He said, I know I've got a lot of business here on earth, but boy, I sure would like to be with him. He was torn between the two. And there's kind of that tension in our lives. And we sing that song, and rightly so, that we're just on this earth and we're just a passing through. It's not our permanent home in the sense that it's going to carry on the same way and the same kind of ways, no. But he's coming again. And the blessing is also prepared in attire. Isn't that interesting? He says, he who keeps his garment. In other words, those who are attired in the righteousness or the clothing which God himself supplies. That is the symbolism of being clothed in his righteousness. My friends, look, when you come to Christ and you accept him as your Savior, he, in essence, clothes you. He puts on you what we would refer to, again, symbolically, metaphorically, the robe of righteousness. If you're a Christian here today, you're wearing that, whether you realize it or not. We're in his righteousness. He said, those who are prepared, those who are watching, those who have been clothed in righteousness, in essence, he's saying, they need not worry about these things. They can be joyful and they can be blessed. Again, here's what one said. He says, this describes those who will be prepared for his arrival. The imagery here is of soldiers alert and on duty. Only a soldier who stays awake and keeps his clothes on is ready for combat. Only those who Jesus finds prepared when he returns will be blessed. That's a great point. And then, of course, we note the location of the battle is in verse 16. And the demons will assemble the kings of the earth and their armies, and they're going to go to a place in Hebrew that's called Har Mageddon. And it is the mountain of Megiddo, and it means either the place of troops or the place of slaughter. It's not a very pretty picture. The plain of Megiddo, I've seen it. And again, it's one of those places that is beautiful in its scenery. You would not think that this is going to be the place of the climactic battle of all the ages, but it will be. And here it is, one last attempt by Satan. Let me quickly give you the seventh bowl, and then we'll be done. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, and underline these words in your scripture, by the way, it is done. It is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. And notice this, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So we note again the nature of this judgment. We notice two things, the voice of authority, that loud voice, that is the voice of God. And then that voice makes a statement of finality. And I love these words. And he says, it is done. So the outcome is unquestioned, number one. There's not going to be the idea, well, who's going to win this battle? I wonder what the outcome is going to be. We already know who's going to win. My friends, listen, I want to take you back to the very title of this series. It is the triumph of the Lamb of God. He's triumphant, and we who are on His side are triumphant with Him. The outcome is unquestioned. And is not that statement, those three words, reminiscent of Christ's statement of victory in John chapter 19 in verse 30. And what did Christ say? Say it with me. It is finished. It's the same thing. Christ, the Lamb who had victory over all of that, He's saying the same thing because He is victorious over Satan. What a wonderful thing. But what about the results of this judgment? Well, we notice that there's noises, thunderings, and lightnings. Most likely this is massive thunderstorms. How many are afraid of thunderstorms? Anybody afraid of you might not want to admit it, but if you see, and you've probably experienced some great thunderstorms, it is a display of God's power. And that's the word that you can't get away from when if you've ever experienced one, is just raw power. How do you explain that? It's by God. But here it is going to be intensified. Again, I believe unlike anything the world has ever seen. And so those are the first three things. The fourth thing is a great earthquake. And apparently this is going to be, as it tells us here, it is the most destructive earthquake in the history of the world. Now think about that. You think of the earthquakes that we've seen in the last decades, the recent decades, that have leveled cities. And even going back in ancient times where they are now just discovering things because of the earthquakes that have happened over the centuries to the same locations. Destructive force beyond anything we can imagine. And of course, when you have earthquakes, it also affects other things geographically and topographically in the earth. And he speaks to that as well. He talks about the great city. Most likely this is Jerusalem that will be divided into three parts. It is going to be massive change on this earth. And by the way, other cities are affected. He mentions Babylon, which is most likely Rome, that will be the capital of the world center at that time of the beast. And he specifically, that city is going to experience, it says here, the fierceness of the wrath of God. Why? Because it has been the seat of power and authority of those who have perpetrated evil upon the people of God. From a church to now the political seat, most likely, of the Antichrist. What about the, as I mentioned, the topographical changes? Every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Again, the effects of all of these things going on naturally, of course, by the hand of God, is going to change topographically the earth. Great hail is the seventh result. And we find here the weight of a talent. Now, this is amazing. I mentioned to you, as we have looked at some of this type of judgment previously, several years ago, if you lived in Taylor's, you experienced the great hailstorm of Taylor's in, I think it was April of that year. Unlike anything I've ever seen, it lasted for 45 minutes. And it was about the size of a tennis ball. And we had one of our vehicles at the time was totaled because of those frozen tennis balls falling from the sky. And as I was sitting in the house, I was sitting there getting a little concerned that those frozen tennis balls were going to be in our living room next. That's how loud it was. They're a scary thing. That's little compared to a talent. You know what we're talking about here? He says each had the weight of a talent. It is 90 to 135 pounds. Can you imagine the destruction of that? Amazing. Amazing. And then there's an eighth thing, and that is unceasing defiance. Unceasing defiance. And those three words, men blasphemed God. Men blasphemed God. It is sad. There's a tragedy and a sadness and a sorrow behind those words. Because in all of this, the one that they speak of with their mouth, they do not know in heart. And in fact, they defy and decry the Lord God of heaven. What a sad thing. And it's interesting here, there are three principles that we see in this unceasing defiance. And I think this is true in all of these. And we could word it this way. They were provided for, but still unbelieving. They were punished, but still unrepentant. And they were pleaded with, but still unmoved. Again, there's the sadness of it. And that's the real tragedy. We close with this statement. And though we are not able, and the writer wrote this, he said, though we are not able to immediately understand all the details of these dramatic judgments, and again, we can't fathom all of it, can we? He says, the unmistakable impression of the Scriptures is that the whole world is being brought to the bar of justice before Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no escape from divine judgment except for those who receive the grace of God in that day by faith in Jesus Christ. The utter perversity and depravity of human nature, which will reject the sovereignty of God in the face of such overwhelming evidence, confirms that even the lake of fire will not produce repentance on the part of those who have hardened their hearts against the grace of God. And that's why I couldn't help but get away from, and I called this sermon that we have looked at in two parts now, God's Final Call. It reminds me of the gospel song, someday you'll hear God's final call to you. Take His offer of salvation true. This could be it, my friend, if you but knew. God's final call. God's final call.